Good to see everybody this morning. Have a lot of visitors today, and we hope that you feel welcome here. We're delighted that you were able to come and join us in the worship, and certainly we pray that that's been pleasing to God this morning and uplifting to each one as well. It's good to have part of my family in town. I've got my sister Nancy here today, and if you're wondering, is this the Nancy that is famous with thousands upon thousands? She is. And so let me just warn you, if you tell her that you've heard about her friends, she is going to say something along the lines of, yes, and I consider you one of my best. So you'll have to ask her, but if she's still here, you'll have to ask her about that. The question I want to ask you this morning is, why are you a Christian? I'd ask you why you're here, but when I stand up and ask that question, people start wondering why they're here. But let me ask you, why are you a Christian? There's a guy by the name of Doug Hirschhorn. He wrote a book that was called 8 Ways to Great. And I don't remember a thing out of that book except for one thing he said. He said, knowing your why is what's going to get you to figure out how. Now, that kind of sounds like caveman talk. It doesn't sound like it's a well-developed sentence. But his point is, when you have something that is an ambition, that's a worthy ambition for you to achieve, before you can ever figure out how you're going to achieve that, you have to know why you want to achieve it. Otherwise, you're not going to do that. One of the things I have noticed throughout the years, not just in my own life, but I think also perhaps in the life of others, is there's a lot of people who at one point or another in their life really don't know why they're Christians. Or those who are not yet Christians, but are old enough to be, certainly don't know why they should become Christians. But isn't that sad when we become Christians and we don't really have a strong feeling about it? But rather, it just becomes something that we do. It's something that's expected of us. It's something our parents did or our peers do. And so we feel the obligation to do it. But when it comes right down to it, we really don't know why we're Christians. And so I want to say at the outset, until I figured out why I was a Christian, I didn't try to figure out how I could make time for Christ. From not only worshiping on the first day of the week, but coming to Bible classes, to studying and reading on a regular basis, to praying and having a prayer life that was something more than just a list of demands that we give to somebody each day. Until I figured out why I was a Christian, I really wasn't interested in finding out how I could live a Christian life. And so in many different ways, I didn't live a good Christian life. And again, I just kind of went through the motions sometimes, if I bothered to even go through the motions. If that sounds familiar to you, then maybe that's the root of the problem. Is you don't really, when it comes down to it, know why you're a Christian. And if that's the case, then it's a common problem. I suppose we're all there at one point or another, are we not? When we're deciding on becoming a Christian, I imagine the reason that we often wait so long is we haven't had anything that was compelling to us that would make us want to become a Christian. And so again, what I really would like us to consider this morning, and hopefully maybe beyond just what we're here for today, is why are you a Christian? Why should you be a Christian? And as a Christian, why should you then do the things that Christ calls you to do? Because without an answer to this question, you're going to find that Christ is just kind of shoehorned into your life. When he's convenient, you'll do things for him. When he's not convenient, everything else will get priority. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, there's a passage that is kind of disconcerting at first. But let's go ahead and read it. We'll start in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. And it really hits at the heart of what we're talking about. talking about Jesus, it said, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now understand, as you look at the word hate, he uses the word hate like we would use the word hate. It doesn't always mean the same thing to us. We may certainly hate somebody with all of our malice that we can absorb because we just don't like the person and we don't care whether they live or die. That's an unjustifiable hate. And certainly that type of hate is discussed within scriptures and is condemned within scriptures. The question comes up, how can you say you love your father whom you've not seen, yet you hate your brother whom you have seen? It's talking about a hate that has a malice to it. That's an unjustified hate. Hate is also used in the New Testament in a way that is proper. To hate evil. Again, not to hate the evil person, not to have malice towards the evil person, but to hate evil. And Christians are to hate evil. David was a man after God's own heart, and he hated evil. He still loved people, but he hated evil. That was a proper type of a hate. And then there is a hate that is a preference of one over the other. Maybe you've been on an airplane before and they've got several different types of food to serve and you're in the back and you know that the good stuff's going to be taken before they get to you. And then maybe they got something really good, pork chops or pizza or something that you like, and they also have tuna fish sandwiches. Well, you don't have malice towards tuna fish sandwiches, but you think to yourself, man, I'd hate to end up with a tuna fish sandwich. If you get it, you'll take it, but you would prefer the pizza or the pork chops or whatever else there is. This is the type of hate that's being used here. When Jesus says, anyone who comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He is talking about giving preference or preferential treatment to one over the other. He is not talking about a sinful malice. He's talking about that very thing. But he also wants us to understand that's serious. Do you know how many people do not become Christians because they're afraid of what their parents will say or what their wife will say or what their husband will say? And because they love their family or they love men more than they love God and Christ, they will never do what they need to do. And Jesus very clearly says, you can't be my disciple under that type of a circumstance. But he goes on to say this, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus hadn't even died on the cross yet. So this has got to be something that, first of all, they don't understand the reference at first. They know what having a cross is, but they certainly don't understand exactly why he's bringing that up. But that has to be something that is like a dash of cold water. If you don't pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. But he continues on with more. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The point of all this is there is a great cost that is associated with Christianity. When you decide to follow Christ, when you confess your belief that Jesus is Lord and acknowledge that he's the Son of God, you're doing way more than just giving lip service. You are signaling your intent to pick up your cross and follow him. You are pledging that you will give him preference over even those you love and even over your own life. And you're pledging to him that you'll count the cost that's involved with that. Now, we make mistakes at times. When I became a Christian, I was 13 years old. I had a good knowledge of who Jesus was because of the way I was raised. I also had a good understanding that I had sin in my life that had to be removed. But I didn't understand everything that was involved in that. And some of these things have become more and more evident as the years have gone by. As a matter of fact, at each stage, I understand a little bit more and more the sacrifice that's required to follow Jesus. But again, I'm going to say, you're not going to be willing to pick up your cross and follow Christ. You're not going to be willing to build a structure, a spiritual structure for Him that costs you everything. And you're not even going to be willing to give Him preference over your druthers on a Sunday morning when you'd rather just be sleeping. Unless you have first understood why you're a Christian. It is once you figure out why you're a Christian that you're going to be able to figure out the how. How I'm going to be able to do these things. Because once you make the decision, then it's just a matter of going through the difficult things to do it. And everybody who's ever accomplished anything great or on a large scale in life understands that was what was required for this physical activity. It is certainly what Christ requires and nothing less for that. There's something else that maybe should point out. We often know the cost before we know the reason. And we are willing to say, I'll pay the cost, but then when it comes down to it, we want to spend that effort, time, money on something else because we really haven't bought into it. One of the most critical things for us, I believe one of the keys in our life, is that moment when we truly turn our life over to Christ and we truly decide, whatever comes, this is what I'm going to do. I've been reading a history of the church from the time that the New Testament ends through the Reformation. And I've been reading about those whom the world called names like Waldensians or Lollards or Pagians or even Campbellites later on. But these were people who were members, who called themselves Christians, who followed the Word of God, who identified themselves with the Church of Christ. For years, the Catholic Church persecuted these people because they did not baptize their babies. They called them Anabaptists at this time, although the Anabaptists originally called themselves the Church of Christ. The Anabaptist just means re-baptized. Their thought was, you're not baptized when you're a baby. You don't have faith and you don't have any sin to repent of. And so they believed in a believer's baptism because that's what the Scriptures taught. The Catholic Church for over 200 years burned these people as Satan worshipers. They said because they were not baptizing their babies that they were killing their babies. They even accused them of cannibalism towards their babies. The interesting thing about burning somebody as a witch or as a Satanist back during that time was they did not have the right to defend themselves. And very often it wasn't until they were being burned at the stake that they could holler out what was going on. After that, even Martin Luther wrote letters that condemned those who associated themselves with this idea of not christening babies, these Anabaptists, as they called them, and he begged the authorities to have them put to death. And Martin Luther was one of the chief proponents during the Reformation of burning Christians, those who identified themselves with the Church of Christ. The reason I say this is it's not always going to be easy. We're not always going to live in a time like we live in now where the Bible is readily available and where we can worship in a small town like Happy, Texas, unmolested, and just be able to come and serve Christ. We may be coming to a point in our own nation where we have to choose whether we will acknowledge that sin is sin or whether we're going to be willing to be prosecuted and persecuted and face the things that are associated with that. And there's not a one of us here who will go through that type of prosecution or persecution until we know why we are a Christian in the first place. Now, without going into all the reasons, I will say this. It is going to require an understanding of the holiness of God. It is going to require an understanding of what Christ did for us in sacrificing Himself so that we might become holy, so that the price could be paid for our sins. that's something for you to dig into with the Scripture. I just want to talk this morning about this idea of understanding that until we know why we're a Christian, we are never, ever going to be willing to put in the time and the effort and make the sacrifice of being a Christian. It is that critical. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, Jesus said this. This has always seemed one of the harshest passages to me when I was younger. Starting in verse 57 of Luke 9. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Why, when I was first reading this, and for years after that, I was thinking, what's the deal here? Here's a man that says, "I'll follow you," and Jesus says, "It's going to be hard." Is he trying to discourage him? Another one says, I'm going to follow you, but I need to go back and bury my father. And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead." And another man says, "I need to say goodbye to my family first." And he says, "You take care of the kingdom first." What is all that about? And it finally dawned on me that Jesus is not, I do not believe, by any stretch of the imagination, trying to discourage anybody who sincerely wants to follow him. Nor is he trying to insinuate for a moment that they don't have responsibilities within their family or that it would be a good idea to just turn up missing one day and go evangelizing and not even say goodbye to your family. Jesus had the ability, because he was also God, to be able to look into people's hearts and to know their thoughts, and he could recognize an excuse from a mile away. And the question is, can we? How often do we say, "Oh, I would be at the worship, but I got to do this"? How often do we say, "I would study more, but I just, this time's got to be used for this"? How many times do we not even know how to pray properly or understand exactly what all prayer entails because we've never really felt like we had the time to do it because we had other obligations? Do you remember that example of the jar where a guy is filling it with different things and he puts big rocks in first until no more big rocks will fit, and then he pours in a sack of gravel and the gravel fits okay until no more gravel will fit, and then he pours in sand until no more sand will fit, and then he pours in water until no more water will fit? And then he makes the point that he's not trying to show people that you always have room to add things. He said the point is that you got to put the big rocks in first. Jesus is not telling them that they don't need to follow him, and he's not telling them that you can't bury your dead, and he's not telling them that you can't even say goodbye to your families. He is telling them, you make sure you understand what's more important first. He could see their hearts. They were reluctant, apparently. And so Jesus made the point, this is prime. This is the first thing. This is primary. The other things you take care of, yes, but you take care of Christ first. And until we understand why we are following Christ, we will never be willing to make the sacrifice of something as important as taking care of our families and maybe putting that secondary before we serve God. We have to serve God first. That will make you a better husband and wife and parent and child. You have to serve Christ first. That will allow you to be able to handle the physical things like burying the dead and working out those things. But until you realize that Christ is first, you will be able to do nothing correctly. And you'll never be able to be the type of Christian that Christ wants you to be. And so that's the reason why it is so important for us to figure out why we're Christians. Because until we do that, as we were talking to the kids in the teen class this morning, we're going to live a subpar life. But once you start living for Christ and you start doing it in the right way, everything else is enhanced, including your family life, including your work and those who work around you. Everything will become superior. But until you and I put Christ first, it just won't be. There's two verses that I want to close with. I've got about two more minutes, and I want to read the first part of them first, but then I want to come back and look at the whole verse. The first is found in Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 32, and it simply says, "The waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." It's the idea that we can kind of drag our feet on becoming serious for Christ when we think that our time and our circumstances will allow. It's identified within Scripture as complacency, waywardness, a leaving of the path. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 12 said, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And isn't that true? There have been times in my life where I've just been on fire for my service to God, but something happened, or a series of somethings happened, if that's correct English, and my love started to grow cold. And I wake up one day and it's like, I'm not even sure that I'm the type of servant I need to be right now. Because of the increase of wickedness. Sometimes we look at wicked as big sins. And we don't always count putting God second as wickedness. You remember in Revelation, Jesus talked to those who had done all sorts of things. They had identified false teachers. They had served God. But Jesus came to the point and he said, "I hold this against you, though. You've forsaken your first love." At first, that may seem kind of harsh. But if you and I, as those who are married, forsake our first love, you ask them if that's a big deal, and they'll let you know it is. And Jesus calls us to repent of that. But now look at these two passages. The first in Proverbs 1:32 that we read, "The waywardness of the simple will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." If you and I take care of first things first, things are going to work out just fine. And Jesus put it this way, Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." This is one of the biggest reasons that we're Christians. We want to be saved. We want our spouses to be saved. We want our children to be saved. We want our friends to be saved. But until we get that priority, until we get that perspective, until we know why we're a Christian or why we want to become a Christian, we will never be the type of Christian that God calls us to be. But once we do, life gets really good. And then there's heaven. Which will you choose? The invitation's open this morning. If you're ready to become a Christian, we'd love to help you with that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, won't you come and let us know about that while we stand and sing?